Thank you. Do keep your Bibles open there. I was spending time with a family recently of a good friend of mine that asked me to join them on a trip for a couple of days. At some point, and I honestly can't remember how, the sound of music came up in conversation, and one of them sort of asked me whether I'd seen it, whether I liked it, and I mentioned the fact that I've never really seen it, and that the 10 minutes of it I had seen had very much inoculated me against wanting to see the rest of it. I think it was the song, is it something about a D for deer or something? Doe a deer, is that the one? Anyway, blood was pouring out of my ears during that song, and I thought, this is not going to be one of my favourite movies. At which point I discovered that this was a Sound of Music family. I didn't know there was such a thing, but there are Sound of Music families out there. This is a family that will regularly not only watch The Sound of Music, but sing along together to all of the songs. And so, needless to say, my disclosure put me entirely on the wrong side of a very significant issue for them. And right now, I'm guessing I've successfully split all of us here tonight, according to whether you are completely with me in full agreement on this issue, or utterly appalled that I haven't seen this movie. Well, for that family, I will forever be the weird guy who doesn't like The Sound of Music. And they, to be fair, will forever be that weird family that does. All of which is to say that sometimes you come across something where it really matters how you respond. I didn't know at the time that that was an issue. I would have done a bit of homework beforehand had I known. And in our reading tonight that we've just had, it's an episode from the life of King David, king over Israel. We're in about 1000 BC. And the main point of the passage is, it matters how you respond to God's king. David is not just some random bloke we read interesting stories about. He is the king that God has chosen for his people at that time. He has been anointed, which literally means he is the Christ, the anointed one. And because that is who David is, he points beyond himself to the ultimate king who was to come 1000 years later, the ultimate Christ, Jesus. And if the passage shows us that it matters how you respond to David, the real lesson for us is that it matters even more how you respond to Jesus. Now, there are three main characters in our reading tonight. There's Nabal, there's Abigail, and there's David himself. And each of them has a lesson to teach us about how we relate to God's king. David in their day, Jesus in ours. So let me just say a quick prayer as we look at these words together, that God would help us to understand them. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father, as we reflect on the baptism that we have just enjoyed seeing tonight, we again are struck by the reality of the claims of Jesus. And we pray, our Father, that you would help us to understand what it means for Jesus to be the king that you have appointed over all people. And pray that you would give us all the wisdom to respond to him in the right kind of way. And we pray in his name. Amen. So character number one is Nabal. And what we learn from him, sadly, is about rejecting God's king. If you look at the beginning of chapter 25, David is still on the run. Those of you who've been here the last few weeks will remember that King Saul, who's the sort of king at the time who's been rejected by God, is trying to kill David precisely because David has been chosen to replace him. And so David is still a fugitive. He's still running around the place trying to avoid Saul. And we're told at the end of verse 1 that David has now moved down into the desert of Maon, which is the kind of deep south of Israel. And it's down in this neck of the woods that we're introduced to this first character. And it's a slightly odd description because we're told in verse 2 about this certain man. But before we are told who he is, we're told about his stuff. So verse 2, a certain man in Maon who had property there at Carmel, was very wealthy. And we're told all the stuff he's got. He's a very, very wealthy man indeed. And it's very telling that we're introduced to his stuff before we're introduced to him. Because as it turns out, his stuff, in his eyes, really is who he is. It defines him. He's a very rich man, lots of goats, lots of sheep. We're told it's sheep shearing time in Carmel, there at the end of verse 2, which is kind of like harvest festival. And so this wealthy man is about to become even more wealthy. We're told his name in verse 3, Nabal. Nabal means fool, idiot. So I think it's safe to presume that's probably a nickname. I don't think his parents actually named him idiot when he was first born. However much it does seem to fit him. But actually, as we will see in this story, the name is a very apt one. We've seen his wealth, we've seen his name. Now we meet his wife in verse 3. And his wife's name was Abigail, and she could not be more different. So verse 3, we're told she was an intelligent and beautiful woman, but her husband, a Calebite, was surly and mean in his dealings. Occasionally you meet a couple and you think, how on earth did she ever find anything attractive in him? And this seems to be one of those couples. He is a complete oaf, whereas she is sophisticated, attractive, smart, and, as we'll see, wonderfully wise. Well, we're told about this couple, and we see in verse 4 why they are relevant, because David is in their neck of the woods. He's on the run. He's got no resources of his own. He's got a small army with him of kind of loyal supporters, but he's got no means of provision. And so in verse 4, David finds out that it's shearing season, that Nabal is around. And so he sends a delegation in verse 5 to ask Nabal if he might be generous enough to share some of his provisions with David and his men. And he tells them the message to give Nabal in verse 5. It's all very polite and proper and respectful and reverent. And it also seems that David and his men have helped Nabal in the past. So verse 7, part of the message is this. Now I hear that it's sheep shearing time. When your shepherds were with us, we did not ill-treat them. And the whole time they were at Carmel, nothing of theirs was missing. Ask your own servants and they will tell you. So at some point in the recent past, David and his men had helped Nabal's shepherds. A very dangerous job at the time to be a shepherd. There were kind of wild animals around at the time. There were thieves. Sheep were your kind of capital. And David and his army evidently provided a bit of freelance security and protected the shepherds, protected the sheep, and not a single sheep was lost. And so David is in a good position to ask for a favor. He can say, in effect, listen, I'm the future king. And actually, I've been a huge help to you in the past. So David sends that request via his men, but Nabal's response shows us why he deserves his nickname. So have a look at his response there in verse 10. We're told Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is this David? Who is this son of Jesse?" Many servants are breaking away from their masters these days. "Why should I take my bread and water and the meat I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men coming from who knows where?" He is scornful of David. Who is this David? Well, everyone knew who David was. David had been a celebrity ever since he killed Goliath. Everyone knew who he was. More and more people were kind of cottoning on to the fact that David was going to be the next king. There is no way Nabal wouldn't have heard of David. But his point is, who are you to me? Why should I care about you? And he kind of insults him by referring to him in verse 10 as just a kind of runaway servant. And he refuses to share anything, although he's loaded. He won't part with a single thing to help David. In other words, Nabal is both insulting and greedy. He sees David as a nobody, not worth anything. And so Nabal actually reminds us quite a bit of Saul. He knows who David is. He knows that David's reign is just around the corner and hates him for it. He's a lot like Saul, and I would suggest he's a lot like many people today. Like David, the full implementation of the reign of Jesus Christ is just round the corner. That is one of the things we believe as Christians. It's one of the things Jesus himself has taught us. And the great demonstration that that is the case is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It is by the resurrection of Jesus that we know God has appointed him to reign over all people. And yet there are many today who would refuse to acknowledge Jesus as king. It doesn't matter that Jesus is good, far, far better than David was. It doesn't matter that his reign is unavoidable and inevitable. It doesn't matter that all the things that we have because of his kindness. It doesn't matter even that Jesus considers us worth his while serving. Many of us today will say instinctively, Jesus, you are not having even a square inch of my life. And some, even before they have met Jesus and found out what he's like, resent the very idea of his claims. So there are many Nabals today, those who are so wired into the idea that my life is mine, that the moment they are confronted with the message of Jesus, they dig their heels in deeper. Well, the message of this passage is very stark, that the very name Nabal shows us what we are to make of that attitude. In the face of all the evidence there is that Jesus is the king, God is establishing over this world, to reject him is foolish. It is Nabal-ish. So Nabal is a sad lesson in rejecting God's king. But Nabal, as we've learned, is not on his own. And so we move secondly to Abigail. And Abigail shows us something of what it means to honor God's king. Well, Nabal has made his response. In verse 12, the message gets back to David, what Nabal has said, and David hits the roof. Verse 13, David says to his men, put on your swords. And so they put on their swords, and David put on his. About 400 men went up with David. So David, if you like, starts to puff out his chest and think, well, I'm going to show Nabal a thing or two. And maybe 400 armed men might let the message get home. And we find out a bit later on just what David had planned, and it is gruesome. Well, while David and his men are gearing up to teach Nabal a lesson or two, one of Nabal's servants, in verse 14, spills the beans to Abigail about what's happened and tells Abigail what a jerk Nabal has been to David. So verse 14, one of the servants told Nabal's wife Abigail, David sent messengers from the desert to give our master his greetings, but he hurled insults at him. Yet these men were very good to us. They did not ill-treat us. And the whole time we were out in the fields near them, nothing was missing. Night and day they were a wall around us. All the time we were herding our sheep near them. Now think it over and see what you can do, because disaster is hanging over our master and his whole household. He is such a wicked man that no one can talk to him. It confirms what we've already seen about Nabal. Not only is he a jerk, he's the kind of jerk who is so convinced he's right all the time that you can't reason with him. And it is worth just pausing there, friends, and noticing that actually the presence of someone in your life who has permission to correct you, who knows that if they do so, you will welcome that correction and thank them for it, is one of the great gifts God gives us to prevent us from the kind of folly we see in Nabal here. It's just an aside. We do need people who can say to us, you're being an idiot. Nabal has managed to cut himself off from that because he's so convinced he's right. Well, Abigail has to stage an intervention. So verse 19, she puts together a sizable gift, has it sent on ahead to David. Hopefully that will kind of take the edge off his anger. And then she meets David and shows him enormous respect down in verse 23. When she sees David, she quickly got off her donkey and bowed down before David with her face to the ground. And she's respectful not just in her posture, but also in her words. So verse 24, she says to David, "My Lord, let the blame be on me." Okay, David, this is my fault. My husband is an idiot. We try not to let him near other people most of the time. So please, just ignore everything he's done and said. I know you're annoyed. Just imagine what it's like having to live with him. And then she does something absolutely extraordinary. As well as appealing to what an idiot her husband is, she appeals to David in his position as God's king. She says, in effect, listen, it's not just about Nabal. David, this is about you. And in verse 26, she says, listen, through me, God is stopping you from doing something very, very stupid. So verse 26, now since the Lord has kept you, my master, from bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hands, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, may your enemies and all who intend to harm my master be like Nabal. So she's saying, listen, God is using me speaking to you now to stop you from doing something really horrific. So she says to David, listen, David, you are the Christ. And this is not how things are meant to be done. Going off and just kind of slaughtering a bunch of people because you've been insulted by them, that's not how it works. So verse 29, she shows that God has appointed him. Verse 29, even though someone is pursuing you to take your life, the life of my master, that's David, will be bound securely in the bundle of the living by the Lord your God. God's on your case, David. He's appointed you. Verse 30, he's going to establish you. Verse 30, when the Lord has done for my master every good thing he promised concerning him. And then she says the most amazing thing in verse 28. She says, the Lord will certainly make a lasting dynasty for you. Now, this is amazing because not even David knows that this is God's plan for him. No one else has been told this yet, but she knows that actually God is going to bring from David a whole line, a whole dynasty. And so she says, listen, David, because of all of these things, because you are the Christ, don't do this thing. End of verse 28, let no wrongdoing be found in you. Don't have this on your conscience. God's got you covered. He will sort out your enemies. This is not your thing. So Abigail honors God's king. She recognizes David as God's king. She's got no doubt what is going to happen, that his reign will be established by God, that it will be prospered by him. And she knows you can't go up against God's king and win. And so she pleads for God's king to have mercy. End of verse 31 is such a wonderful request. She says, and when the Lord has brought my master David success, remember your servant. In other words, she's saying, David, remember me when you come into your kingdom. She honours God's king. She recognises his reign. And she asks him to have mercy on her. Well, finally, we move to David himself. And we see, sadly, David failing as God's king in this passage. 1 Samuel 25 is not David at his best. What he intends to do to Nabal, he tells us in verse 21. Now we're told David had just said, "It's been useless all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He's paid back evil for good. May God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him." David is intending to wipe out every man in Nabal's household. For those of us who were here last week, that is showing at this moment David is no better than Saul, who slaughtered all the priests and wiped out their whole town. And it won't do because David is meant to be God's king. He's meant to reflect God's character. And God, we're told again and again, is slow to anger, whereas David is incredibly quick to anger. The very moment that insult from Nabal is sent back to him, David is getting 400 swords ready to charge. Now, Abigail is able to pull him back from the brink, and David acknowledges that, but it is troubling that he got there in the first place. And so again, we see in 1 Samuel 25 that David is not the real Christ. He's not the ultimate one. We've seen over the last few weeks many ways in which David sort of sets up a pattern that Jesus then fulfills. But sadly, we also see from David why we need a far better king than him. And so by contrast, he points us to Jesus. Because there was a time in Jesus' life when he was in a desert, and when he was offered a shortcut to his throne. Do you remember Jesus tempted by the devil in the wilderness? He was offered all the kingdoms of the earth and told he could have them if only he would bow down and worship. But Jesus knew that wasn't to be the route to his power. There were times when Jesus was insulted. As he went to that cross, he was mocked by soldiers as they tortured him. He was yelled at and insulted by passers-by. And yet we're told in 1 Peter that when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. It's interesting, isn't it? David was insulted a bit by one man that everyone acknowledges, even his own wife, to be a complete idiot. And David flies off the handle. Jesus was insulted immeasurably. And not even once did he think to retaliate. David's instinct was to take the life of someone who insulted him, whereas Jesus gives his life for those who insult him. And friends, he is insulted by us every time we treat him as anything less than who he is. And yet, as Nathan has come to see, I hope as many of us have come to see, by his death, he has actually given us life. Where David would take, Jesus has given. And the sword that we would have deserved, he's received in his own self. It does matter how you respond to some things. And nowhere is that more the case than when it comes to God's King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, you have shown us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that he is the one to whom you have given all authority on heaven and on earth. He is the one you have appointed to rule all things and all people for all time. He is the one to whom one day each one of us will give an account of our lives. He is the judge. And we pray, therefore, our Father, that it would be so very clear to us that it matters how we respond to him. Please protect us from the folly of thinking that we can just resist him and deride him and get away with it. Instead, we pray that, like Abigail, we would recognize who he is, recognize the reign that you have destined for him, that we would honor him, and that we might, with her, ask him to remember us when he comes into his kingdom. And we thank you, our Father, for the kind of king he is, a king who is so unfathomably good to us, a king who would lay down his life for us. And we pray that you would help us to live to his praise and glory. Amen.